All right, we're going to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Paul has come to the concluding section of the letter. As we noted, the first 15 verses of chapter 1 formed an introduction to the book. And then from chapter 15, verse 14, through the rest of the chapter, through chapter 16, that is a conclusion. And in that conclusion, he ties back to some of the things he mentioned in the introduction and clarifies and elaborates. And then in chapter 16, he'll also have an extensive list of greetings to people that he knows associated with the church at Rome. Remember, this is a church he has never visited. He's not had the opportunity to come to Rome, visit the church since it's been established there, and he's looking forward to that. In verses 14 to 21, which we have looked at, Paul talked about the fact that his life and ministry was focused around fulfilling the responsibility God had given him when he gifted him to be an apostle, to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That is unique. Here now, the gospel is going to be carried in a focused way to non-Jewish people. And that is the focus of the Apostle Paul's ministry. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says, I have written to you very boldly on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, while Paul primarily concerns himself with carrying the gospel to new areas in the Gentile world, also part of that is the follow-up in building and nurturing those new believers. And Paul includes the church at Rome within his sphere of ministry. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And while he was not the instrument used to establish the church at Rome, and he has never been there to minister personally, his letter to the Romans has been part of his ministry to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel. And what he has done in the masterful letter to the Romans is unfolded in detail so they can understand and appreciate and grow in the beauty of the gospel, God's provision of his salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says he has occupied himself in carrying the gospel primarily to new regions of the world so that Gentiles could hear the gospel and experience the saving work of God. That's why he hasn't been able to come to Rome before this. His desire had been to visit Rome, but that opportunity had not presented itself. Not because he couldn't have made plans and come to Rome, but because he had other places that provided opportunity for new people to hear the gospel. So in verse 22 of chapter 15, he'll say, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you." What reason? Well, verse 20, "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." Then he supported that by applying the reference from Isaiah to himself. "As it is written, though they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Part of God's gracious provision in that great section, the end of Isaiah 52, and then all of chapter 53 on the provision of the Messiah, who through his suffering and death and resurrection would bring God's blessings of salvation even to Gentile peoples. Come back to Romans chapter 1. In his introduction, Paul made reference to this desire of his to come to Rome, and the fact he had been unable to come. In chapter 1, verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul said, often I made plans, but then something came up to prevent me from coming. Now, when you come to chapter 15, he tells us what prevented him. The fact that another opportunity opened up to carry the message of the gospel to another part of the Gentile world who hadn't had the gospel presented to them. So that has made constant readjustment of his plans to conform to what God set before him. But now, even though I have often been prevented from coming to you, verse 23, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, meaning he has basically fulfilled his responsibility in carrying the gospel to the places God has given him the opportunity. Back in verse 20, no, preceding that, verse 19, the end of the verse. From Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have fulfilled, literally, the gospel of Christ. So going from Jerusalem and all the way up as far as the region of Illyricum, northwest of Greece there, and that whole region, he has preached the gospel. Doesn't mean he saturated the area. But you know the Apostle Paul's pattern. We're moving through that in our study of the book of Acts. He goes into a region that has not heard. He preaches the gospel in a synagogue to Jews. Then he spends the rest of his ministry in that town or city preaching to Gentiles. Then he moves on to the next area and the next area. For Paul to spend 3 years, that's the longest we have record of him spending in one place, was a long time. Because once there was a group of believers established, making up a church, they became the light and center of activity in that region, and the Apostle Paul moved on, constantly breaking new ground, reaching new people. But now he says, I fulfilled my responsibility before God in preaching the gospel in these regions that were open to me. So now he can talk about coming to Rome in verse 23. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, in light of what we've just noted, that I have carried the gospel and established churches in these various regions. And since I have for many years had a longing to come to you, he referred to that when we went back to chapter 1. Whenever I go to Spain, and things get broken up here in Paul's sentence, doesn't all tie together. You notice the hyphenated sections after Spain and then at the end of verse 24. He keeps explaining himself. I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain. For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem. You get the idea of Paul bringing in everything that's going on here in his thinking and in his planning. I've longed to come and see you for many years, as I have already told you as I began the letter. Whenever I go to Spain. So he's not coming to Rome as a destination. Even his visiting Rome, as important as that city is, it's a passing through that will take place. I'm on my way to Spain because there's people there that haven't heard the gospel. It's part of the Gentile world that has yet to be evangelized. So whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. So this is not going to be a long stay. I'm not coming to settle down and have an extended ministry there. I'm going to be passing through on my way. So it's working out now in my more long-term plans. My focal ministry is to carry the gospel where Christ has not been preached. Now I have opportunity to go to Spain. That means I can come to Rome on my way. And also, as I stop and see you and minister, I can be helped on my way there by you. You'll be encouraged by Christian fellowship, as he says, I'll have first enjoyed your company for a while. But what he's referring to when I can be helped on my way is you'll be able to contribute. Perhaps you'll want to contribute to my ministry in carrying the gospel to Spain. You know how Paul worked. When he went to a new area, he did not take money from the people that he was presenting the gospel to. You can appreciate the wisdom of that. He told the Corinthians, when he came there, he didn't accept any money from them. Why? That prevented him from being accused of being there for the money. So no one could accuse Paul of going and ministering in Corinth, for example, where he talks about this, being in it for the money, because he didn't take any money for his ministry there. How did he get supported? Now we know Paul's practice. Either churches that he had already established supported him when he went someplace else, like the Philippians, or he worked at a trade as a tent maker to support himself so that he would have the means to pay his bills, to buy food, pay for lodging if he needed it, and not be in any way accused of in it for the money. But the church at Rome is an established church. It's a mature church. Look at the letter to the Romans. It's a theological treatise. This is a church given this masterful letter. So they're a well-established church that has been in existence for a while. Paul has no reservations about telling them that perhaps they will want to support him and help him to carry the gospel to other people. It would be a blessing to Paul, as he mentions at the end of verse 24, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So it'll be in passing. It'll be for a while. Just a part of time. Briefly, relatively speaking. So he's not telling them he's coming. And this keeps it in perspective. That accounts for the long letter. Paul's not planning on coming and taking over the church at Rome. But he would enjoy fellowship with them. And that would be a rich blessing. Paul went to some difficult places. I mean, when you're going to new areas that haven't been evangelized, that's difficult. You go in to share the gospel. You don't know what the response is going to be. Any Jews there that don't believe will become active in their opposition. Some of the pagan Gentiles will join the Jews in opposition. Paul knew what it's like. We have a record of it in 2 Corinthians 11. He couldn't even keep track of the times he'd been beaten, he said. Beaten times without number. I mean, just constant in danger, in trials, in hunger. Constant difficulty. So to go to Rome with an established church that gives evidence of having grown in the Lord, that would be refreshing. Paul could enjoy their company. He could go and talk about the gospel with them, further explain it, be encouraged by their response to the word, be refreshed for the ministry in Spain, which, as he anticipated, he wouldn't know what to expect. He said on other occasion that he knew trouble and problems come to him wherever he went. He just expected that was what lay before him. So he's being sincere when he says, after having first enjoyed your company for a while. Come back to chapter 1. In verse 9, Paul told them how he had regularly prayed for them. Verse 10 of chapter 1, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. You see, Paul anticipated coming and having a ministry to them because he has a ministry to Gentiles. We've just worked through the letter to the Romans. what a blessing Paul's ministry would be to them. But he said there would be also a mutual blessing enjoyed because I would be encouraged and blessed by your ministry to me. And there always is a give and take in ministry. And as you well know, when you're ministering, there is a blessing that comes to you from the ministry of the people you're ministering to. And it goes both ways. And that's part of the blessings we have as we minister and serve together. So come back to Romans chapter 15. Now, see two things about Paul. He's desired to come to Rome for a long time. Many times he's had it in his plan, but something else came up that took him away from ministry. Now he plans to go because he anticipates a ministry in Spain. But there's something that takes precedent at this point in Paul's life and ministry above all these others. His ministry in Spain, his opportunity for ministry in Rome. It's to take money that he has collected to help poor Jews who are believers in Jerusalem. Interesting. You see, a part of the Apostle Paul here and the balance in his life. You say, well, couldn't anybody take the offering? The offering's important. We're glad you've collected it. But Paul, anybody can carry the offering to Jerusalem to give to those impoverished Jewish believers. Isn't it more important that you go to Rome and have a ministry at the center of the world in those days, the capital of the empire? Isn't it more important that you get on to Spain than that you take money? Not at this point in Paul's life. So he says in verse 25, but now. So we had that in verse 23. But now, I think finally I'm going to be able to come to Rome. But now, as he's given all his further breaks there, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. So don't misunderstand, I'm not on my way yet. In fact, Paul will be years away. And when he finally does get to Rome, it won't be because he's on his way to Spain. It's because he'd been arrested and imprisoned, and he's taken to Rome as a prisoner of Rome. So he's going to end up in Rome, but the plan God has for him is different than he is laying out at this point. But I am going to Jerusalem. Why? He's serving the saints. Paul's ministry, in all he does, is seen as service. We've seen that earlier in verses 14 to 21 when he talked about the ministry God had given him. Part of what made him so effective is he always saw himself in the realm of a servant, a slave of Christ and of other believers. And in the exercising of his spiritual gift, he's functioning as their servant, doing what he can for them and their benefit. So he could take all kinds of personal inconveniences, personal afflictions, personal trials, because it's not about me, Paul's saying. It's about how I can serve others in carrying out the ministry God's given me. And right now, what I can do is carry out my ministry, my service to the saints in Jerusalem. So it's not because I'm going to the Mediterranean for some R&R. No, you understand, I'm still carrying out my service. This is to the saints in Jerusalem. Why? For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. What has happened? This is a burden of the Apostle Paul. He devotes this portion of this letter to it. He talks about this contribution in his first letter to the Corinthians. He devotes two chapters, as we have it, in his second letter to the Corinthians about this offering. Paul's concerned about the importance of this. When he says Macedonia and Achaia, He's talking about Greece. Most of you are aware. Macedonia was the northern province of Greece, included the cities that we're familiar with where Paul established churches like Thessalonica, to which he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, and Philippi, to whom he wrote the letter to the Philippians. That's the northern part. That's Macedonia. The southern province of Greece was Achaia. That's where the city of Corinth is. We have the letters to the Corinthians. Now, they, he mentions particularly, there are other Gentile churches involved, we'll see in a little bit. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased. Denotes it was a voluntary action. This is what pleased them to do, what they wanted to do. To make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was where it started, the church started. Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church, when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. That's the center, the foundation point in that sense. The apostles were focused in Jerusalem. Even after persecution took place, the apostles remained there. That church becomes the center in our study of the book of Acts. We're going to be doing chapter 14, and then we'll come to chapter 15 with the Jerusalem conference, where a theological issue has to be resolved by believers coming to Jerusalem and having the issue settled. But being in Jerusalem as a Jew and becoming a believer in Jesus Christ put tremendous pressure on you, because this is a Jewish city. It's under Roman authority. It has a Roman governor. But the Romans allowed the Jewish leadership to assert much control over the city, because all the Romans are interested in is peace in this part of their empire. As long as they're not any trouble being caused and the taxes are being paid, things are good. So the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, had a lot of authority here. When you were a Jew and became a believer, life could become very, very difficult. You remember before Paul's conversion, he had the authority to arrest, imprison, and execute people, because they had become believers in Jesus Christ. You became a believer in Jesus Christ and you give testimony through water baptism, you didn't have a job tomorrow. Your family had nothing to do with you. What do I do? How do I provide? You're immediately impoverished. You're a subject of abuse and so on. So what Paul is doing is taking an offering from among Gentile churches that he has established for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Not every saint in Jerusalem. This isn't an offering for the church in Jerusalem. This is not an offering for everybody in the church in Jerusalem. But at the end of verse 26, for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He says it's a contribution that he has gathered. Important word here. Remember, years ago, it was popular to talk about koinonia and koinonia groups. And churches had koinonia groups. They took the Greek word that means fellowship, to share in common, to have in common, and used it to describe small groups that were meeting and so on. Well, when Paul says they were pleased to make a contribution, the Greek word he uses is basically the word koinonia, a fellowship for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. He's talking about a contribution, money, but it's more than money. It's an indication that they see themselves as tied together with these poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem, which is very important in these days. There's tremendous pressure in the early days of the church because you're bringing together Jews and Gentiles, and they don't mix very well. Paul's had to talk about Jews and Gentiles in this letter to the Romans. The conflict took place among the churches that he established on his first missionary journey. In Acts 13 and 14, which we are studying, he had to write the letter to the Galatian churches because of the Jew-Gentile conflict and Judaizers trying to impose the law on Gentile believers as well as Jewish believers, and confusion coming up. The danger was that the church in its early history would divide into a Jewish church and a Gentile church. The way we'll resolve this is we can have a church for Jews who are believers in Christ and a church for Gentiles who are believers, but that wouldn't resolve it because God has brought them together, Ephesians 2 says, into one. That's his intention for the church. So this contribution Paul sees as important in part of that recognition on the part of Gentile believers of the importance of the Jews and the role they have played. We're going to come over to 2 Corinthians in a moment, but come there now as well. I say that so you can keep a marker here. We'll come back in a moment. But see this word contribution, fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, all of 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9 are about this very contribution that Paul's telling that he is now going to take to Jerusalem. And in verse 4, he says, "These Greeks in Macedonia were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation, fellowship in the support of the saints." See that word again, fellowship. Acknowledging the bond we have. We're not Gentiles out here, and the fact that these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, where the church began, are having trouble. It's all right. You know, we have our... No, it's a time of fellowship. Come over to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 13, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution, your fellowship to them and to all." It's more than just money. It represents the bond that we have together as Gentiles and Jews. And we Gentiles are acknowledging our appreciation of you Jews. Come over to 1 John chapter 1. All the way back almost to the book of Revelation, the first epistle of John. John says he's writing about what he saw and heard and touched. He lived with the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, "What we have seen," chapter 1, verse 3, "what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So you see the aspects of fellowship. We have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And when you become believers, we have fellowship together with one another. We're bound together. That word, koinonia, again in 1 John 1 here. Our fellowship we have with one another because we have fellowship with the Father. We are partakers together and now are his children in the family of God. Come back to Romans chapter 15. That's what binds us together as believers. That's what Paul is concerned to be expressed here, that will keep the church joined together. He explains, this offering they're giving is voluntarily. Voluntary, verse 28, Macedonia and Achaia. When he says Macedonia and Achaia, he's talking about the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, like Philippi, Thessalonica, have been pleased. It was voluntary. But it's also obligatory. You have that contrast. They voluntarily did it, but you know they were obligated to do it. And that's what he says in verse 27. Yes, they were pleased to do so. So he emphasized the fact this was their own voluntary gift. And they are indebted to them. So they voluntarily did it, but in doing it, they're paying a debt that they have to the Jews. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, referring to the Jews' spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things. So you see how Paul is using this to join the Jew and the Gentile together and be sure the church is joined together as a fellowship of believers, Jew and Gentile alike. The Greeks have voluntarily given a gift of money to help the poor Jews in the church in Jerusalem. But they were indebted to them because the Gentiles have already shared. See that word? Middle of verse 27. If the Gentiles have shared, you ought to circle that and connect it back to the word contribution in verse 26. Because it both come from the word koinonia. Koinoneo, but the same basic word. And you see the connection is they read this in Greek in the end of verse 26. These Greeks have been pleased to make a fellowship, a sharing for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And then in the middle of verse 27, for if the Gentiles have shared, fellowshipped in their spiritual things, the Jews' spiritual things. So he makes the connection between the giving of this material gift, the money, for the Jews in Jerusalem, with the spiritual things the Gentiles have shared for. So this has gone both ways. The Gentiles now have opportunity to share with these Jewish believers, and these Jewish believers have already shared with the Gentile believers. The Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things. Well, of course they have. The Messiah that is the Savior of these Greek believers is a Jew. Furthermore, this Messiah who has provided salvation for Gentiles as well as Jews is a descendant and fulfillment of Abraham, to whom these salvation promises were covenanted. So it is remarkable. They are indebted to minister to them also in material things. That's why I say this offering was voluntary, but it was obligatory. To have not done it, not given, these Gentiles would have failed in acknowledging their responsibility. Paul's already talked about the background that the Gentiles have in the letter to the Romans. Come back to Romans 4. The example of being saved by faith for the Gentiles here. And Paul started this letter by saying he's writing to Gentiles. Chapter 4, it's, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? And he talks about Abraham, the founder of the Jewish race, is found. And how did he become righteous? He believed God, and God credited him as righteousness. Remember, this chapter is all about, you can't become righteous by being circumcised, by being baptized, by doing good works. Abraham's the example of that. Then he comes on down to talk about the fact that this blessing was promised to Abraham in fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. We'll come down to verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The Abrahamic covenant included promises to physical descendants of Abraham who become believers. Those would be Jews, physical Jews, physical descendants of Abraham. It also included promises to those who were not the physical descendants of Abraham, but who would have the faith of Abraham. Verse 17, he explains, as it is written, a father of many nations, I have made you. So included in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham being the father of the Jewish nation. There are promises made to his physical descendants who will experience the salvation of God. There are also promises that relate to the fact in you all nations will be blessed. You will be the spiritual father of many nations. So the Gentiles partake of the blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant. They do not replace the Jews in the Abrahamic covenant. That's always been a distinct area of the Abrahamic covenant. Come over to chapter 11 of Romans. Same issue. We'll pick up verse 17. If some of the branches, Romans 11:17, if some of the branches were broken off, and remember we studied this, the branches broken off are Jews. And you being a wild olive, referring to Gentiles, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. What is the rich root of the olive tree? Remember, that's the promises made to Abraham. That's where he takes this back to. The promises made to Abraham. So, don't be arrogant toward the branches, verse 18. If you're arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. In other words, we Gentiles are getting benefit for the promises God made to the father of Judaism. Because in his grace, God made a provision in those promises to Abraham that would include Gentiles. And now during this time when the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, are under the judgment of God for unbelief, the salvation blessings are coming to us Gentiles. We have been grafted into the place of blessing to be the recipients of the salvation that the Jews have rejected. But be careful, don't become arrogant. You haven't replaced the Jews. Because all said and done, God will complete his program with the Gentiles and then move to complete his program with the Jews. So all that the Abrahamic covenant has promised will be fulfilled. So you see, the Abrahamic covenant, we Gentiles are indebted to the Jews. That's what Paul's talking about when you come to chapter 15. We could go to Galatians chapter 3 particularly. Paul uses the same argument with the Galatians to explain the connection between Jews and Gentiles and the fact it's not by the Mosaic law that Jews are saved, so it's not by the way the Mosaic law that Gentiles are saved. It's by grace through faith. And Abraham will be the example again in the provision for Jews and the provision for Gentiles. So back in Romans 15, verse 27, when it says, if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, in the spiritual blessings promised to Abraham, and then in the Jewish Messiah, who is the descendant of Abraham through David, of all people who cannot be anti-Semitic, it's true believers in Jesus Christ. We appreciate and realize the spiritual blessings we have received from the Jews. We realize that they are the people that ultimately will receive the fullness of these blessings. And we have sort of jumped on the wagon. We've been grafted in. What arrogance to think we replaced them. Keep in mind, you're still a wild olive branch. You haven't replaced the natural branches. They're still the natural branches. We're still the wild olive branches in Romans 11. But God in his grace had made provision for us wild olive branches in that original Abrahamic covenant. So the Jews, yes, we are pro-Jewish. We have a love for the Jews, even as Paul reflected in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. So how fitting it is, he says, that the Gentiles acknowledge this indebtedness. You see how he sees this offering as a reflection? The Gentiles acknowledging the relationship they have with the Jews, and the Jews seeing that the Gentiles appreciate the connection. These just aren't Gentile churches out here that see themselves as their own. But they see their connection to the Jews and the promises given to the Jews and appreciate that and appreciate these Jewish believers. This isn't a general offering to help poor Jews, period, in Jerusalem. This is for poor Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem. And that's the connection. So important connection to be made. Now, Paul said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this offering to them because they are indebted to. Then when I finish this, put my seal on it, I will go by way of you to Spain. So you can see things are getting put off here because I'm going to Jerusalem first. My travel plans. Then from Jerusalem, I'll come to Rome. Well, that's basically how it's going to happen, except in Jerusalem, there's going to be some trouble. And ultimately, Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem and imprisoned. It will be several years before he gets to Rome, and then he'll remain a prisoner in Rome for a period of a couple years. So his plans are tentative. Let me say something about this offering. You know, the principles established here are important, and while it's particularly focused on this significant theological issue of the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and the Gentiles acknowledging the spiritual blessings they get from the Jews and the Jews recognizing the Gentiles joining with them and acknowledging their relationship with them, the principles established here are important. And they govern all of our giving. But particularly this offering, how Paul would do it, of putting great pressure on the Gentiles while telling them it has to be totally voluntary. Come over to 1 Corinthians 16. I'll just run through these principles with you. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, and you get an idea of how Paul addresses this, which can be a delicate issue when you talk about people's money. And giving money. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. So see, Paul sees this important enough. This has been something he's also directed toward the churches in Galatia that he established on his first missionary journey. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. So first thing they told is this is to be done regularly. You decide, and on the first day of the week, you set aside what you give. I'm not going to be there collecting money. So this is to be done in a planned, regular way. He writes to them because he wants them to do it with forethought and planning. And no collections when he comes. I'll just pick up what you have collected. But it's done regularly. On the first day of the week, you set that amount aside. For this particular thing. This is for the needy Jewish believers in the church in Jerusalem. So regularly. Second thing to note in verse 2. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set aside and save as he may prosper. It is to be done proportionately. And not a matter of comparing one person's gift with another person's gift. You do it proportionately. Those who have very little will have very little to give. Those who have very much will have very much to give. So it's a matter of what you have. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As many of you are aware, a point of interest. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, the word grace is used more often than any other chapters in the Bible. Interesting that he would use the word grace most often in a context when he's talking about money. Both chapters are about money. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 12. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So you see, the giving is proportionate as he has prospered, according to what he has. They don't sit and think, oh, if I only have more, I could give more. God has given you what you have. You give accordingly. That's the measure. It's acceptable before God according to what you have. God knows what you have. Oh, if I only had more, I'd give more. I wish I had millions to give to the work of the Lord. Oh, really? The question, Lord, why don't you give out of what you do have? We're always reminded we're not beggars for God. So we give proportionally. It's acceptable according to what a person has. So no one has to feel like, oh, my gift doesn't count because I don't have much to give. It's acceptable according to what you have. So we give proportionately. We give knowledgeably with understanding. It's amazing the level Paul puts this on. Look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You give knowledgeably, with understanding, knowing what Christ gave for you. He gave everything. He left the riches of the splendor that was his, enthroned in glory, and became poor so that we could experience the spiritual riches that God provides for those who come to salvation in him. I mean, you see where Paul, he doesn't parcel out his life. Well, this is my money. This is the material things. That's not really spiritual. For Paul, everything is. And he wants these Corinthians to give on the basis of what Christ has given for them. I mean, that doesn't mean they have to give every penny they have. He's already said it's to be proportionate. But let that proportioning be governed by an understanding of what Christ gave to bring you spiritual riches, that, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Look in chapter 9, verse 8. Knowledgeably, with understanding of what Christ has done and also of what God can do. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You give knowledgeably, knowing what Christ gave for you, and knowing that God is able to give everything you need. Again, that doesn't mean we can't plan for the future and so on. The Bible addresses that. But you know, it's never enough. I read, I'm retirement age, so they always get literature. And, you know, they want to tell me, well, if you have this much saved up, you'll be able to have this kind of retirement. If you have this much saved up, you know, you can only use a beat-up RV if you have this much. But you can have a condo here if you have this much. And you can really be living the life if you have this much. And you read that and you think, what is enough? I'm always being stretched if I have more. If I have more. Hey, wait a minute. I understand. God is able to make all grace abound to you. And you know, that grace is to provide everything I need for life. I don't have to worry about the future. That doesn't mean I shouldn't be wise and plan. The Bible addresses that. The Bible uses in the book of Proverbs the ant as an example, who stores up and so on. But there is a balance. I sometimes forget, and the world gets so worried there won't be enough, and what's going to happen, and then I'll be in poverty, and I don't want to be in poverty. I'll never be in poverty. I may have nothing materially, but I'll never be in poverty. Will you, as a believer? With the riches of the inheritance that moth and rust can't touch, that inflation can't deflate, that I have the God who is able to make all grace abound to me, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, I will never be in poverty. I may be poor in material things, but I'll never be in poverty. Neither will you. I can't forget that. I have to live like that. I don't understand God's grace if I don't. He's talking about God making all grace abound to me in his material provision for me. So I want to function knowledgeably in the giving. And Paul wants these Corinthians to. Willingly. We saw this back in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12. We saw it in Romans, but we limit ourselves here, where they were pleased to give. Here in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 8. If the readiness is present, the readiness is present. 2 Corinthians 8, 12. If the readiness is present, that desire, then it's acceptable to what you have. See, what God's looking at is the heart. I don't have very much to give. Even giving sacrificially, it doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't make any difference. It does. Because if the readiness is there, that's what pleases God. He doesn't need what I have. He's given me what I have. He could have given me $100 million so I could give $1,000 more. That's probably what happened. No, he gives me what he gives me. So if the readiness is present, look in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So you see, we must give willingly. It's as we have purposed in our own heart. And I don't do it grudgingly, under compulsion. Well, I guess I better give. I mean, the pressure's on. Rather not, but I'll do it. Well, don't do it. You get no credit. It's not pleasing to God. God loves a cheerful giver. One is joyful over the privilege of being able to do it. One is so happy that God has given him the privilege of giving this. So we give willingly, as we have purposed in our heart. This is what I want to do. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion. There's pressure applied. Paul's applied pressure here. We saw this. He's going to use the example of the Macedonians. I'll say that in a moment. He'll apply pressure. But don't give under compulsion. Just like he said to the Romans. They were indebted. But they gave willingly. It pleased them too. So they say, it's obligatory, but it has to be voluntary. One more point, we're done. Bountifully. Paul has a way of conditioning it. Be like me saying, we're going to take an offering for this, and we're ready to take your generous, overflowing, abundant gifts. We say, well, wait a minute. That's what it ought to be. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:7. 2 Corinthians 8:7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, in love, in knowledge, in all earnestness, these spiritual qualities or virtues, you abound in them. See that you abound in this work of grace also, this gracious work. I mean, he puts it in that same level. Giving more money is having these spiritual qualities in the life. And they ought to be there in abundance. So this offering ought to be abundant. It ought to be sacrificial. The Macedonians in the first part of this chapter, Greece is in Achaia, the southern province of Greece. He's already collected the money from Macedonian churches. They are poor. Verse 2, they have a great ordeal of affliction. They're deep poverty. Verse 3, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. I mean, Paul was reluctant to take it from them. They needed it so badly themselves. That's the way you give. But they begged me for the privilege of being part of this work of grace, this fellowship. So the giving ought to be bountiful. 2 Corinthians 8:7, the end of the verse, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So Paul then is going to say in Romans, I will deliver this personally. It's his seal on it. He's decided it would be better. He's there. He wants the Jews in Jerusalem to appreciate not just the money, but the spiritual significance of the money and the fellowship that is there between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And these Gentile believers appreciate what they have received from you. And that the church itself began in Jerusalem with you. And you have paid a great price. And we are the beneficiaries of the promises given to you Jews. And your sacrifices now as Jewish believers are a blessing to us, and we're joined with you in that. So the money, just like we give, what does that indicate? That indicates something of what binds us together, right? Operates that same way, even though the theological context is a little different, but we are in fellowship together. We don't beg for money. We don't talk a lot about it. We say that will come out of, but we do want to keep the pressure on in every area of our lives so that our fellowship is as strong as it can be. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your work of grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought Jew and Gentile alike in one body. Thank you for the testimony of these Gentile churches as they acknowledged their appreciation that they were the beneficiaries of the promises given to Abraham. The glorious salvation provided by the Messiah of Israel. Lord, we would acknowledge that even today. Benefits that have come to us as Gentile believers, and the appreciation we have for the Jewish people, the people you've chosen for yourself, to belong to you as a nation, the spiritual blessings that have come to us through them. Thank you, Lord, for the days of the early church when Jew and Gentile were bound together to make one church. Lord, thank you for the way that you use your word in our lives. We desire to continue this glorious history of the church in functioning biblically in every area of our lives, including the use of our material possessions as well. May we be a church that testifies to your grace in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.